Downstairs. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 19 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 19. Everybody leaves. Just us left. It's more than half the people went downstairs. Amen. All right, we're in Jeremiah chapter 19 this evening, and I don't always do this, but we're going to read the whole chapter before we start. I think it's needful to get the whole thing in before we look at it. Let's go ahead and start in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priest, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim the words that I shall tell thee. And say, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. Because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, for the kings of Judah, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and in hissing. Everyone that passeth by thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their life shall straiten them. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people in this city, and as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet, and till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burnt incense unto all the host of heaven, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither God had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, and that they might not hear my words. And this evening I want to look at this this message of Jeremiah in the valley of the son of Hinnom. All right? Let's go ahead and pray before we get into the message this evening. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house. Thank you for this passage. I pray that you'd help us glean some truths from it that we can apply to our lives even today. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 19, God commanded Jeremiah to gather the ancients of the people and the ancients of the priest together. This would be like the princes, all right? Ancient has the idea of one being older, right? Be an elder. But it also has an idea of someone who is in charge, someone who has some wisdom about him. And so he's gathering the kings, if you will, of Judah and Jerusalem. He's gathering the older priests together, and he's bringing them to this place to give them yet another object lesson. Now, you remember back in chapter 18, a few weeks ago, Jeremiah gave them another lesson about the potter's house. You remember that? And the clay was on the spinning wheel, and the potter was making the clay, and the clay was marred in the potter's hands, and he remade it just presently into another vessel. Isn't that something? And so here we have him giving another object lesson. Now, it's just, as I read this, it seems strange to me that these men of influence in this society would even listen to Jeremiah. Back in chapter 18, the latter part of chapter 18, it was, you know, Jeremiah is just crying out to the Lord. No one is listening. No one is listening to me. Let alone they would agree to follow him outside the city through a gate and go to this disclosed place and this unknown for an unknown reason. As you read the passage there in verses 1 and 2, it seems like Jeremiah gathered these men together and says, "Follow me." And they, okay, so we'll follow you. And they go out the east gate and they come to the valley of the son of Hinnom. And here they are. And so they're following him. But these are called the ancients and perhaps were different than, you know, the general elders of the day. Maybe there were just a few people who still thought Jeremiah was a prophet of God. I know there are men like Daniel was taken captive, you know. He was a godly man. I know men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been men in Jerusalem at the time, and they were taken captive. They were godly men. There were just a few remnant of people that wanted to listen, and I think Jeremiah got these men together and brought them out and going to give them this lesson. Jeremiah was to bring them bring with him a potter's earthen bottle. Now this is just like the bottle was made. I have an idea that it might even been the same bottle that he saw made in Jeremiah chapter 18. I don't know that for sure, but it just makes sense to me, you know? And so here's this earthen bottle. Now, how many of you have ever broken a bottle? Broken it before? Especially a clay bottle or a clay picture or something like that. How many of you tried to glue those things back together? Now, let me ask you another question. How many of you have successfully made it waterproof? In other words, it holds water after you glue it together. I don't think anybody has. I think once you break them bad boys, they're done. You know what I mean? You might be able to glue it back together. And I could tell you crazy stories about when we were kids playing football in the house, and it wasn't a good situation. I don't want to bring that up. But we have, you know, they broke this. Jeremiah was to take this bottle, and he was to break it before the men. And that's supposed to be a picture that God was going to break them, talking about the nation of Judah. And there's going to be no remedy. There's not going to be any fix for it. Now, fresh on their minds must have been this marred potter's vessel of Jeremiah chapter 18. I have an idea. It was probably, could have been the same jar. Now, next year, Jeremiah was to take them to the valley of the son of Hinnom. And we're going to talk about that place later in this evening. But the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, the word of God, I want to say, suffice right now, the word of God is not bound to any one place. That makes sense? The word of God. Now, Jeremiah has done most of his preaching in the gate of the temple, as if you've noticed so far. He used to stand up in the gate of the temple, and people are coming, people are going through the gates, and he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching this message. He's preaching the judgment of God. And God is going to have him go outside the city now and preach there. That's interesting to me because the word of God is not bound to one place. As good a sermon may be preached in the valley of Tophet as in the gate of the temple. Isn't that amazing? Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." Isn't that amazing? It's like the word of God keeps on moving forward. Isn't that amazing? And so some of us think, you know, the only time that we need to heed the word of God is when we walk through the doors of the church. The word of God needs to be heeded all the time, in every place, you see. The valley of Hinnom lay to the south of the city, just outside what would have been called the Potsherd Gate, and that was on the southern side of Jerusalem. And here it's referred to in verse number 2 as the East Gate. Now, this place is significant for two reasons. I'm talking about the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And number one, because this is where the children of Israel was guilty of their most vilest idolatry worship. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Secondly, this would be the place where God's judgment would be the sorest. It'd be the worst. I mean, this is the place that God is going to, his judgment is going to be seen, and there's going to be vultures everywhere, we saw in, as we read. The message Jeremiah was to bring into this place, if you see in verse number 3 there, the latter part of the verse, is so severe. It is so mind-boggling as he's going to say this message and preach this message that every ear that hears it will tingle. I mean, it just makes you cringe. Everyone who hears the prediction of what God was about to do, and everyone who would hear the report of what God did and his judgment upon his people, every ear would cringe at the sound, and they'd never be able to get it out of their mind. And so this is what I want to impress upon us this evening. The Bible uses this language in two scenarios. One was the ruin of Eli and his priesthood. If you remember back in 1 Samuel, Eli was the priest when Samuel came onto the scene, and Eli and his sons were in a conspiracy, if you will, and they were stealing the sacrifices. Not only that, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were committing immorality with women who came to worship at the temple. And you just look at it, and it made God sick. And obviously it would. And people began to despise the worship in God's temple, and because of these two negligent priests who were doing things that they shouldn't be doing, and people didn't want to worship God anymore, and God said to Eli, through Samuel, I'm going to kill your sons, and I'm eventually going to kill you, and I'm going to kill all of your descendants. You're not going to have a descendant upon in the priestly office. That's an amazing thought. And so God did that. And here's what he said in 1 Samuel 3, verse 11. The Lord said unto Samuel, behold, I do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. When God says this, we need to sit up straight and start listening. All right? And also the ruin of Jerusalem is described this way, but also in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse number 12, says this, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such an evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. And so we're going to listen to a message this evening that ought to make us cringe, honestly. That's what it should do. Now, notice the message, and I break it down into two points. Number one, the charge. Amen? God gives a charge to his people, and we find it in verses 4 and 5. Now, the accusation that God leveled at his people is fourfold. There are four things he says. Number one, it was apostasy. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, because they have forsaken me. The word forsake here means to forget. It means to forget. It also means to fortify against. So, you know, have you ever forgotten somebody? Have you forgotten people's names? I am terrible at that. Someone says, hello, I'm so-and-so, and I say, I'm so-and-so. By the end of the sentence, I've already forgotten their name. It's just that bad, you know? I have to write stuff down. If you see me, I have a paper in my Bible. I write names down, and so I try to remember people's names. I'm not good at it, amen? But we see here that they had forsaken God. But it's not just like forgetting who God is or forgetting to think about God. The word forsaken here means to fortify against. It's in other words, I just forgot God. I've set up boundaries so God can't get to me anymore and I can't get to God. The second part of this word means to leave or to refuse. I wherever God was going, I said, you know, I don't think I want to follow him anymore. I'm leaving. And once I leave, that's one thing to turn away because I can always turn back, but then I begin to refuse him. No, God, I'm not. And God comes back, and as he does so many times, I'm so glad of a God of second chances. Amen. And I've left him on times, and God comes back, taps me on the shoulder, and says, listen, buddy, you're going the wrong direction. Come on, I told you to come this way. It's at that moment I can choose to, okay, God, I'll go with you, or I can start refusing. No, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's that word forsaking. The children of Israel had forsaken their God. They had forgotten their God. Now, whether it was willingly or it was accidentally, God had no part in their thinking. They didn't think about God anymore. God wasn't on the forefront of their mind. Now, as a Christian, God should be at the forefront of our every thought, should he not? Every thought that we have every day, God should be there. We should be thinking about God. He should be involved in our every decision, our every motive, our every action. God should be our central to our life, should he not? We live for God today because we will stand before him tomorrow, whether you like it or not. You can choose to turn away from him. You can choose to forsake him, but one day you're going to stand before him. As the definition suggests, I think there seems to be a progression to this forsaking. First, we forget God. Then we begin to fortify against him. Sometimes we find ourselves in just the forgetting stage. You better remember today. Don't start fortifying against him. The longer you forget him, the longer you have no thought about God, the easier it will be to start fortifying against him. First, we leave God behind in our lives, and then we begin to refuse him. And so there's a progression there. Forsaking God is turning or returning back to the world from which God has freed us from. God has set us free from this world. He set us free from all this sin. I don't have to do that anymore because sin has no more dominion over me. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. And when I forsake God, I'm going right back to it. It's like in Virginia, I had sheep. Not sheep. Ugh. I had to wash them out. That was soap and water. I had pigs, amen? And we raised pigs, and I enjoyed the pigs. I like eating pigs more than I like caring for pigs. But anyways, I had pigs, and I had about six of them. In fact, when I moved out here, it came up so fast, and I had six pigs in the barn, and I had to get rid of them. I didn't get a chance to butcher them. And so I put them in a trailer, took them to the sale barn, and I had this idea that I'd clean them up a little bit before I took them to the sale barn. You know, so I put them in the back of my trailer, and I got up there. They're all closing this trailer. They hate it. I got in there with a water hose and just hosed them all down. They're just squealing and running this way. Trailer's rocking back and forth. Great. It was fun, I tell you what. I had them things spotless, you know. They were just pink as you could possibly think of a pig would be, you know. And got to the sale barn, opened the gate, put them in their little pen they were supposed to go in. And we were there for a couple hours. And before the selling started, I went back to look at the pigs in the pen. They had gotten in the mud, and you couldn't even tell I cleaned them. That's how pigs are they not? And sometimes we as people are just the same way. God cleans us up from all that filth and all that nastiness, and we just go right back to it. How dare we? Psalm 10 in verse number 4 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." The thing about it is, the world doesn't even know God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Romans chapter 1 verse 28 says it this way, "Then even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." There's a world out there that doesn't want to have anything to do with God. The Christian ought not be there. The Christian ought to be following God. Now the thing for the Christian to do is this. Number one, to captivate his mind for Jesus Christ. If you can, turn with me. Keep your place in Jeremiah because we'll be right back. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And you ought to underline this verse, circle it, box it, highlight it, and just memorize it, live it. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 5. The Bible says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." What that verse means is, as soon as an evil thought comes across my radar, I capture that thing, and I bring it right to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now the Bible says I don't have the ability, the strength, the wherewithal to fight against my own thought life, but Jesus does. What I can do is recognize those evil thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. I think some people are having trouble finding it there. But we're to cast those things down. So as soon as that thought comes across the radar, you reach out and lunge and capture it. And no, we're not doing this. We're not going there. We're going to take this right to Christ in prayer and say, Lord, you take care of this for me. And he will. He will. He will change your thought life. Turn over to Philippians. One more. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8. The second thing a Christian should do is filter his mind or filter his thoughts. You got to have a filter. I painted a horse trailer, that same horse trailer I put the pigs in. I painted that trailer. It's my dad's trailer. Sanded it down to bare metal and primered it, and then Dad bought this paint sprayer. I've never done that before in my life. That's the only time I've ever done it. I don't know if I'll ever do it again, but we had this paint sprayer, and you had to filter out the paint. And if you didn't, it would get all gummed up inside of the paint sprayer. So they had this cheesecloth, they called. I don't know why they call it cheesecloth. It's not made out of cheese, but we'd put it on the filter there and pour the paint through it. It'd take like 10 minutes to get just a little vial of paint through that thing. And then you could use the paint. But we got to filter out our thoughts. So here's the filter. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So if you run that thought that you're about to have through this gauntlet, does it meet the test? Does it fit all those parameters? If it does, well, I'll continue thinking about it. If it doesn't, I'm going to capture that thing, tackle it like a football player, and I'm going to bring it right to Jesus Christ and throw it at his feet. That makes sense? And so God wants us not to forsake him. So the first thing we have here, the accusation leveled against God's people is, number one, apostasy. They just left their God. Now we go back to Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse number 4, and we see the second thing, abuse. Abuse. Notice the second phrase in verse number 4. It says, and have estranged this place. They have estranged this place. They were abusing the place. Now, what's the place? Jerusalem. The temple. And I think we could even throw in the valley of the son of Hinnom. They were abusing this place. This place belongs to God. It's called his holy city. It's called his holy temple. And they had taken it and they were using it for their own purposes. All right, so let's see this. The word estrange means to feign a thing to another. They for a long time, they'd been using Jerusalem, the holy city, the temple, the holy house, for worshiping strange gods. I want you to turn back, keep your place here, but turn back to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21, and we'll look at verse 4. Now, Jeremiah lived during the reign of Josiah. He began preaching in the 13th year, I believe it was, of Josiah. And so Jeremiah here was very familiar with Josiah. Therefore, he would have been very keen of the effects of the sins of Josiah's father, whose name was Manasseh. And we're going to read about Manasseh here in just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse number 4. Look what it says. And he, that's Manasseh, wicked, wicked king, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And we could keep on reading and the debauchery that Manasseh brought upon Jerusalem in his reign. It was horrible. It was horrific. But we see here that Manasseh began to build altars to the house of the Lord, in the house of the Lord. So there's this house that Solomon had built, and it was dedicated to worship the one true God, Jehovah. Gentiles weren't even allowed in the premises because that would have been an abomination of the Lord. But Manasseh came, and he didn't bring Gentiles per se, but he brought all the Gentiles' gods right inside the doors. It'd be like us bringing a satanic symbol into this house and just setting it up on the platform here and just to set it there to maybe look at it every now and again. That would be terrible, would it not? It'd be sacrilegious. That's the word I think would come to my mind. And here is Manasseh. He's just decimating the temple of God. He's estranging it. Look down at chapter 23, 2 Kings 23, and verse number 11. So after Manasseh died, his son Josiah took the throne. And Josiah was a godly man. And in the 13th year of his reign, he tried to instill a revival in Judah. And so in verse 11, it talks about that. He says, "And he," that's Josiah, "took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering of the in of the house of the Lord." So I'm not sure what all this looked like, but the Bible says there were horses. Were they made of brass? I'm not sure what they were made of, but they were horses, that statues of horses, as you walked into the temple of the Lord, that the kings of Israel, like Manasseh and these different kings, had set up and they'd given and dedicated to the sun in the sky. It's like, what are we talking about here? What's going on? They're using what God has named and claimed for their own purposes. That's what's happening. Though Josiah was very zealous in the Lord and ridding Jerusalem of all this idol-worshipping regalia, his, and I'll put it in quotations, his revival, if you want to call it that, was only one man deep. In other words, Josiah got his heart right with God, but none of the people did. And yes, Josiah, because he was king, was able to remove all these horses, remove all the, if you read the whole chapter, you'll find out he broke down the houses of the Sodomites. He went into the temple. He took out all those idols. He took out all those altars to those host of heaven. He went through all the land of Judah and took down the high places. Josiah did a bang up job of cleaning the place up. But the hearts of the people never changed. And you can see this. After Josiah was killed in battle, his son was placed on the throne, and it was a matter of months until all this idol worship was reinstalled. Wow. So when our hearts don't change, now you may say, well, pastor's having a great revival. That doesn't matter. If you're not serving God, it doesn't matter what your pastor's doing. You say, well, my uncle over in Timbuktu, he's having a great revival. That has no bearing on your life, you see. You need to decide to follow God yourself. Now, how despicable it is for a Christian to take something that is holy, pure, and set apart to God and use it for his own purposes. I wrote down just a few topics here. Number one would be God's property. Why would we use God's property for our own purposes? Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. He said this, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Pretty potent words, isn't it? I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. We looked at this a few Sunday nights ago. It says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Speaking about the church. He uses the word ye there, talking about all of us collectively. We're the temple of God. We are where God dwells. This is the special dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He says that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so God says the church is a place, not just the building, but also the people. Amen? It's a place of God's special dwelling, and we ought to use it for him, not for our own purposes. Number two, God's picture. I think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 4. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So any sexual sins outside of the bonds of marriage ruins God's picture of his relationship with his church. And God is this is something that belongs to God. It's holy, it's set apart, it's pure, and it's totally undefiled in the bonds of marriage. But when you step outside of the bonds of marriage, why would we use something that God has set up that's so beautiful to for our own purposes? It's despicable for a Christian to even think of it. God's name would be another one. Oftentimes we use God's name wrongfully, do we not? And the Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We need to be careful of that in our language. I think of the Christian's body. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" If you're saved this evening, the Holy Ghost lives inside of you. And the world says, "It's my body. I can do with it what I want to do with it." God says, "No, sir, it's my body. I bought it with a price. I shed my blood for you." And so we need to give it to God. And so number one, back in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 4, we see number one, apostasy. He leveled a charge at them, apostasy. Number two, abuse. They were taking God's personal property and using it for their own purposes. The third thing here is adoration of false gods. Notice in verse number 4, the third phrase, it says, "And have burnt incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, for the kings of the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents." And so here the Bible says that they were burning incense to other gods. And by the way, it says there, he says, "You don't even know who you're dealing with." Sometimes we come and we start worshiping something and we think it's great. The world has it. We don't even know what we're dealing with. Does that make sense? What they're burning incense to are gods that represent Satan and demons and devils and all these type of things. They don't even know what they're dealing with. The Bible says in the New Testament, Paul said, "I have no fellowship with devils. I don't want to have anything fellowship with idols, not one bit. I'm to stay away from that as far as I possibly can." And so I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm just going to get it out of my mind and get as far away from it as I possibly can. We're not going there. But these people were having an adoration for false gods. Now, it says here they're burning incense. And incense in the Bible is very closely related to prayer, all right? Psalm 141 in verse number 2 says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as evening sacrifice." A prayer and incense in the Bible are they're very much tied together. All right, and we have a picture of this in Luke chapter 1. I don't have time. I'll just give you this picture. We don't have time to turn there. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, he's about to hear from Gabriel that he's going to have a son. He and his wife are going to have a son. Remember that story? So he's in the temple, he's offering incense on the altar, as his lot was. And the Bible says, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot was to burn incense. And when he went into the temple of the Lord, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So you see the picture here. If you're God up in heaven, you're looking down, here's my temple, here's a priest inside, he's offering incense. And here's my people just outside the temple praying. And both the prayers and the incense come up before God. Does that make sense? That's the picture. Revelation chapter 8, the Bible says in verse number 3, another angel came and stood at the altar. This is not the altar in the earth. This is the altar in heaven. What that temple on earth is just a picture of what's already in heaven. Isn't that amazing? So there is a golden altar in heaven. There is a golden censer in heaven. And there is a high priest standing at that censer. His name is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, which he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And if you keep on reading in Revelation chapter 8, you'll find out that immediately God began to answer that prayer. Isn't that amazing? And so when you bow your head to pray, there is a Christ in heaven who makes intercession for you. Isn't that amazing? He is burning incense, and your prayers and his incense go up before God as a sweet-smelling savor, and God begins to answer your prayers. What an amazing thing. Praise the Lord for that. Now, every bit of incense costs money. Incense is a substance that was given. Incense takes time to burn, takes time to set up, it takes time to do all this. And so a priest would go in and he would do his work. It took a person to do the work of incense. He went in to burn the incense, and as they're burning the incense, somebody is praying. Every bit of incense that's burned to a false god meant the lack of communication between the one true God and his people. That's wasted incense. That's wasted time. It's wasted everything, is it not? Did those false gods answer their prayers? Absolutely not. Did the false gods give them the comfort they needed? No, they didn't. They could have used that incense in the right way, but they're using it in the wrong way. How long had it been since a true intercession had been made to the God in heaven? Now, we as Christians today, let's bring it home. We as Christians today spend way far too much time, God-given time, on frivolous things of this world when we should be praying. We should be praying. Just like that priest took the incense. This incense is set aside to pray to God. But he goes and offers it to a false god. God's given you 24 hours in a day. Some of that ought to be spent in prayer to him, don't you think? But we use it on our own devices. And so the fourth thing we see here, and I'll be almost done here this evening. Number one, we saw apostasy. Number two, we saw abuse of God's property. Number three, we saw adoration of other gods. But in verse 5, we see abortion. I use the word abortion because I think it fits. Here they were offering their own sons in the fire to God, the gods of Baal. Here in America, we offer our own children to the gods of choice. Do we not? How dare we as a nation do that? The south side of Jerusalem was a valley. There was a valley called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. The word Hinnom means lamentation, weeping, mourning, crying, wailing. The first mention of it is in Joshua chapter 15, verse number 8. It's used as a landmark already existing in Canaan before the children of Israel divided the land. So this name, Valley of the Son of Hinnom, predates Israel being in Jerusalem as a nation. Joshua chapter 15, verse 8 says, the border went up by the Valley of the Son of Hinnom to the south side of Jebusite, the same as Jerusalem. From the meaning of the name, lamentation, weeping, wailing, I think the place was probably used of the Canaanites for the same reason that Judah was still using it in Jeremiah's day, a place of sacrificing to idols. I think it had always been this type of place. It was a very sacred place to them. It's interesting, I was reading when the children of Israel came into Canaan and God began to drive the Canaanites out. They've done extensive archaeology work and digging in places like Alexandria, Egypt, and on the tip of Italy, and also on the shore of Spain that faces the Mediterranean. And they have found that the same culture that existed in Phoenicia, which would be Canaan, where Israel is today, is in all those other places. It's interesting. And they found in all those places little valleys that mimic this very valley, and they call them Tophets. And there's little tiny markers, grave markers, and they've uncovered thousands of them. And what these grave markers are for children, infants that had been burned to false gods. That's interesting. And so this is something that's been going on for many, many years, and God didn't like it. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5, he says, they built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. He says, I commanded it not, neither spake it, neither came it into my mind. That's an interesting thought. Tophet, the word Tophet, I believe was a particular place in this valley of the Son of Hinnom, dedicated to the offering of sacrifices. The meaning of Tophet, this is interesting, it could have two meanings. Two different Hebrew words spelled very similar words. Number one, it could mean the place of fire, which makes sense. If that's what they were doing, burning their sacrifices for their God, it would be the place of fire, cremation. The second meaning of this word Tophet, T-O-P-H, in the Hebrew, would be a drum. Now, which makes sense as well, because the cries, according to tradition, of the sacrificed children were often drowned out by the sounds of drums. This is just horrendous. This is a gross sin. It makes us cringe. And that's exactly what he said it should do, right? And so we see here the gross sin was the first was first known to take place by the Israelites by a man named Ahaz, king of the northern tribes. In 1 Kings chapter 17, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the God brought the Syrians upon the northern tribes of Israel and carried them away captive promptly. Some years later, we have Manasseh in the southern kingdom. In 2 Chronicles 33, verse number 6, it says, "And he, Manasseh, caused his children to pass through the fire of the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and wizards. And he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And very promptly, God brought the Babylonians upon them." God hates this sin. He hates it. This is such a heinous crime that God said three times. He didn't even think about it. We notice there in verse number 5, the latter part of the verse, he says, "Which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it to my mind." Chapter 7, in verse number 31, it says, "Which I commanded not, neither came it into my heart." Chapter 32, in verse number 35, it says, "Which I commanded not, neither came it to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." God says it's so heinous and so wicked, it's almost as if God couldn't even imagine someone doing something so wicked. But man left to his depravity will do some heinous things, will he not? Your mind left to itself will go some pretty wicked places, will it not? You may ask, how did God's people sink so low? Where did it go wrong? The answer is this: one compromise at a time. One compromise at a time. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse number 30, before they crossed the Jordan into this land, and by the way, when Israel was on the west side of Jordan, on the east side of Jordan, all these Phoenicians and all of these Canaanites and Amorites, as we know them, were doing this very sin. And that's why God removed them out of the land. And here's what Moses said to his people: "Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them." After that they be destroyed from before thee, that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, and even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." Moses warned them, don't even start looking. Don't ask the question. I wonder how they're living. I wonder what they're doing. I wonder what that grove is over there. I wonder what they do inside of that. We don't want to go there. We want to have nothing to do with that. Because one compromise at a time is how we get so low and so depraved. The second part of the message, and I'll be done in 5 minutes. Just give me 5 minutes. So we saw the charge. And secondly, we see the consequences in verses 6 through 15. We've already read it. The judgment of God was coming. Amen. There's no stopping it. This place that was initially known as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, Lamentation. Then it lately became known as Tophet, the place of fire, would soon be known for another reason, and that was slaughter. For in it God would cause the dead carcasses of them to be buried. Now, if you look back at chapter 7 and verse 32, I'll just read it to you. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away." So what I get in this from that passage from chapter 7 and also chapter 19 is that the valley of Tophet is going to be filled up to the brim with dead bodies. They're not going to be buried. They're going to be just laid out there until you could walk across the valley without touching the ground for dead bodies. And the Bible says that the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air would come, and I told you it'd make your ears tingle. I told you it would. Notice what God would do. Verse number 7. Number 1, he would make void their counsel. Do you see that in the verse there? He would make void their counsel. You may think, well, I can play around with the devil's stuff over here. I can play around with the world stuff, but I'm smart enough to do that. I can handle it. God says, I'll take away your wisdom. I'll take away your counsel. If that's what you want to live, I'll take away from you. And you will have no choice but to go down that path. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Look at verse 8. Secondly, God says he would make their city desolate. He would make their city desolate. Everything they had spent generations building would be flattened, as it were, in one moment. That's what he's saying. I tell you, I've built up my family. I've built up a career. I've built up a reputation. If you're going to decide to follow God, follow the world and forsake your God, God can bring that thing to nothing in one moment. That's what he's saying. Psalm 73, verse 18 says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. You may think, well, God's asleep. He's not watching what I'm doing. Well, you better watch out. He could wake up tomorrow. Verse number 9, the third thing God said he would do is he would make them eat the flesh of their own children. You see that in the verse there? These same people who willingly took their children and offered their children to the gods of this world, God says, if that's the way you want to be, I'll besiege your city so badly you won't have any food. You'll either have to eat your children or die. We think we got it. We think we can navigate this world. And God says, you don't know anything. You have no clue. You don't know who you're messing with here. Take a step back. Remember your God. Look at verse number 10 and 11. We see that there will be no remedy. That vessel that Jeremiah was holding as he's preaching this message, he looks at that vessel and he says, this vessel, he took it and he broke it before them. He says, that vessel can never be used for anything now. It's ruined. If you're going to follow down this path of sin, your life will be ruined. It will be. Had they heeded in chapter 18 when the clay was still soft and the potter could have made them into a vessel of honor, could he not have? But now they had baked in their sin. They had hardened, as it were, their hearts. And there was nothing left but destruction. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 13 says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's not go there this evening, amen? Let's just keep following God. And so I wanted to be encouragement to you this evening. I know the Bible says it's the one that makes our ears tingle, amen? And it does. But we don't have to go there, amen? I'm looking at people this evening. Your life is still soft. God is still molding. Yes, you change. As a day goes by, he finds maybe another blemish in you or me, and he says, well, I'll just go this direction with it. Isn't that something? And we can just follow God. Just follow God. Let him work on our lives. Don't get hardened to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful reminder that you want to mold us, you want to make us. Help us, Lord, to be a vessel that is moldable in the potter's hand. Well, thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.